Shall we begin? Let's pray. Father in heaven, how grateful we are that you've gathered us once again on the Lord's Day in order that we might come before you and give you the worship that is due to your name. As we begin this preparatory time, we pray that you would use it to build our hearts up and to fill them with Christ. We ask as well, Lord, that you would teach us more about what Scripture has to say about how we should worship you, how you would have us to worship you. And Lord, that this would be not only a joy to us and edifying to us, but would also be that which you would use by your Spirit to build your church up. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so just a little bit of review. Last week we were looking at the regulative principle of worship. Let me get my paperwork going here. We had looked at the regulative principle of worship. We defined it, and then we had also shown how our confessional statements, our confessional documents, present this principle to us very, very clearly. At both the Westminster Confession of Faith, we find it as well in the Belgic Confession and in the Heidelberg Catechism. And you recall that the regulative principle of worship is simply saying that God regulates how he is to be worshipped, and he does so in the Scriptures. What we found is that it has three elements, distinct elements. One, whatever God commands us to do in the Scriptures is required. Whatever God forbids us to do in worship is prohibited. And then number three, and this is the distinguishing part of it that sets us apart from the rest, whatever God does not command in Scriptures for us to do in worship, we must not do. We may not do. We are not allowed to do what God does not command us to do in worship. We have no right to invent new doctrine or new worship. And that is what the regulative principle tells us. We've proved it from, or shown it from, the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 1 having to do with Scripture, chapter 20 having to do with Christian liberty, which means that God frees us from the doctrines and commandments of men to his own commandments. And then especially in Westminster Confession chapter 21 having to do with religious worship and the Sabbath day, and tells us all about that. Shorter and larger catechisms have their unfolding of the Ten Commandments, and in each case it tells us what's required in each commandment and what is forbidden in each commandment, including the second commandment. And we'll see later how the regulative principle of worship is drawn from the second commandment. And so that's important as well. Now, so that's just a little bit of review. What we also need to look at before we go on was the rest of last week's lesson, which, of course, I never get all the way through a lesson in 1 week. And that is the competitors of the regulative principle. We would think that everybody, every Christian, would think the same about how we worship God, but it's not true. The regulative principle has a competitor. Now, you'll notice that in the first statement I made, I said competitors, and in this statement I said it's competitor. That's because all of the other competitors boil down basically to the same thing, so it's one competitor to the regulative principle. And Martin Luther was the one who basically came up with this to begin with, or at least it flows from what he taught, and it's called the normative principle. That's what we have titled it, the normative principle. We call it that because it refers to a norm rather than a regulation, a norm that we have set up from man's own perceptions, thoughts, and even preferences about worship and so on. So it's a normative principle. Luther basically said whatever God does not forbid to be done in worship is allowable. Okay? Whatever God does not specifically forbid in Scripture to be done in worship is allowable. We can do anything else as long as God has not said don't do it. Well, there are a lot of things that God has not said in worship, don't do this. Okay? Things that are around today that weren't around then, and all kinds of things that are allowable. In other words, what does this imply about what God requires in worship? Well, it implies that in the view of this principle, God specifies or commands nothing in Scripture with regard to worship. That's what it boils down to, that God doesn't command anything with regard to worship. And so that leaves worship as a free-for-all, in effect. And sadly, that's what you see in a lot of churches today when it comes to their worship. Now, I can't imagine that Almighty God, who has given us so much in the Scripture, commanded so much in the Scripture about every other area of life, I cannot imagine that that God would not give us something in Scripture regarding worship. Especially since worship is the absolutely highest purpose for which God has saved us. There's no higher purpose than for us to come to God and worship Him. Now, that doesn't mean it's the only purpose for which God saved us, but it's the highest. Yes, Andrew? Oh, okay, sorry. My mistake. And so, I just can't imagine that God would not have something to say in Scripture about worship, that He would not give us any commands about worship. So, I just... You know, there's no way that I can say that the normative principle would be allowable to begin with. But that's how Luther put it. Now, there's something else out there floating around in our day and age that people like to call the informed principle. William. Okay, good question. The normative principle from Luther, is that something he said that we should be doing or should not be doing? Luther said, yes, the normative principle is right. He was saying, that's the principle we should follow in worship. Right. We are disagreeing with that. We are calling that a competitor to the regulative principle. Very good. Yes, that's clarifying. Absolutely. Yes, we're saying, no, that's not right. All right, very good. There's something floating around out there that's called the informed principle of worship. How many of us have heard of John Frame? A couple of you, okay, two or three. An American seminary professor, professor in Reformed seminaries. He wrote a book that is called Worship in Spirit and Truth. John Frame says that he is presenting and holding to and defending the regulative principle of worship in this book. And he says that this book is an application of the regulative principle of worship. However, Mr. Frame redefines the principle itself and all of the definitions that go with it right from the beginning, very early in the book. He redefines everything, and then he builds his entire case in this book on a supposedly regulative principle that isn't really the Bible's regulative principle of worship. It's, in fact, very similar to a very similar approach to that of others who call their approach the informed principle, and we'll look at them in a few moments. But really, what Frame's book works out to be is the normative principle in disguise. He allows the application of a so-called general principle in almost any way possible, as long as it can be called, as he says, the true, the beautiful, and the good. Now, if we can apply a principle of worship, allowing whatever conforms to the true, the beautiful, and the good, what's wrong with that picture? What's wrong with that idea? William. Okay. Ah, very good. So you said that it reminds you of a recent phenomenon in Australian history, and you said called it love is love?
Love is love.
Okay, the whole marriage equity thing and all of that. And basically it boiled down to you could define those three words, love is love, in any way according to your own perception. That's what you're saying. And not God's perception. Thank you very much. That is a very good analogy, because when we talk about the true, the beautiful, and the good, what Frame is saying, in effect, without saying it, is that those things, or what Frame is not saying, rather, that should be said, is that those three terms, the true, the beautiful, and the good, can be very subjective, particularly the latter two. Now, we think of the true, and we think, well, wait a minute, that's not subjective. That's not something that's subject to our own interior or internal perceptions. True. But in the way that he uses it, that's exactly what he does, is even make the word true subjective. Now, just beginning there for a moment, is truth subjective? No. Because then it's not truth. It's either preference or perception or something like that. It's not truth. What is truth ever subjective? No. No. People will say that truth is subjective because they have their truth. You know, speak your truth is a big thing in our day, right? Have we heard that? Just speak your truth. What in the world does that mean? It means nothing. Thank you. It means nothing, because your truth is simply talking about your own perception. No, we have truth. We have absolute objective truth, not subjective. Subjective is something within yourself. Objective is something that's outside of yourself. We have objective truth. We have objective absolute truth. It's known as the Bible, the Word of God. And so, just from the beginning, with Frame's framework, pun intended, truth, the whole thing about true is the problem to begin with, because Frame makes it subjective. And it's not to be that way. But especially the latter two, beautiful and good. As long as it conforms to the true, the beautiful, and the good, we can allow it in worship. We can apply it. How many different things out there could be included then that we might call beautiful and good? And how many different definitions of those terms are there? One for each of you. Right? Barry. I'm sorry? Right. Beautiful pictures around the worship place. Banners, crosses, ornate crucifixes, and everything else you could possibly think of. Yes, the preacher can have beautiful robes, vestments, and everything else you can possibly imagine. Right? Yeah, the true, the beautiful, and the good, that is the same as the normative principle, in other words. It just allows anything and everything into worship that any person might perceive to be desirable. That is problematic, obviously. And then there is another competitor, a man named R.J. Gore, wrote a book, Covenantal Worship, Reconsidering the Puritan Regulative Principle. Now, I bring this up because we have to be very careful here. Remember from the beginning lesson, when we defined the kind of worship that we do, we called it covenantal and regulative. Okay? We are not contemporary. We are not traditional. What's the difference between, going off on a tangent here, what's the difference between traditional and regulative? Let's just talk about that for a second. Okay, tradition is tradition. Tradition might be biblical. Our tradition might be biblical, but then again, it might not be. But tradition is that whole mindset of this is the way we've always done it, so we're going to keep on doing it that way. Is that ever a good excuse to do something? Especially not in worship. No, of course not. Okay? We're supposed to be doing it according to God's word, not according to that's the way we've always done it. Because that's the way we've always done it can go off track. It might have gone off track 40 years ago, but we got used to it, and so we're still doing it, and we're not on the right track. Okay? So that's traditional. We're not traditional in our worship. We are covenantal and regulative. Now, when it comes to Gore's book, we have to be careful because he says covenantal worship reconsidering the Puritan regulative principle. Well, we are covenantal in our worship. Do we follow a Puritan regulative principle? Right. No, we don't follow the Puritan regulative principle. We follow the biblical regulative principle. Now, did the Puritans have a regulative principle of worship? Of course they did. Of course they did. Where did they get it? From the Bible. Right. Now, they may have done it well, and that's great. We don't do it because the Puritans did it. We do it because God says this is the way you should do it. Now, is it important for us to look back in history to see how our Christian forebears did things well? Absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, most of you who have been around here for a while I've been here, and I'm the one who's the newcomer, basically, but you've already figured out I really like the Puritans. I have an entire bookcase over there that are full. It's full of nothing but Puritan works, and I like reading them. And they were godly men, and their stuff is wonderful and filled with Christ. But that doesn't mean they had absolutely everything right. Neither do we. Neither does anyone else. We're working on it. But again, we don't do it because it was a Puritan principle. We do it because it's a biblical principle. Now, to the informed principle of worship, which we've called John Frame's principle that, but there are others out there, other proponents. One is a man named Steve Schlissel, and there are others in the U.S., and essentially their idea is the same as John Frame's idea, that as long as it conforms to the true, the beautiful, and the good, it's allowable in worship. Well, we know already that is the normative principle of worship in disguise. And that's not the direction that we believe we should go. And they will have objections to the regulative principle as we practice that, as we believe it. And we'll look at those in a little bit later lesson. And we will defend the regulative principle successfully against their objections at that point. But those are the competitors, or the competitor to the regulative principle of worship. Now, before we go on, are there any questions about that? No questions. Okay, so we've got all that down perfectly, right? Would somebody in the back get me a glass of water, please? Thank you so much. So we're going to go on to the next lesson, which is deriving the regulative principle from Scripture. We've talked a lot about it. We've said what it is. Okay, where do we get this thing out of the Bible? The source of the regulative principle of worship, the second commandment. Let's all turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And we are looking at verses 4 through 6. Exodus 20, 4 through 6. Thank you very much. Brief break for the water. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. All right, second commandment. Shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Okay. Is this commandment telling us who to worship? I'll give you a second or two to think about that. I've heard 3, 4, 5 yeses. Some people are looking at me strangely with questions on their faces and et cetera. Okay. It infers and tells you whom not to worship. Okay. All right. Sorry, you're all wrong. What does the first commandment tell us then? You shall have no other gods before me. What does that one tell us? Oh, wait a minute. That one tells us who to worship and infers whom not to worship. No, the second commandment tells us how to worship. Tells us how to worship. We are not to worship the true and living God by means of any images. No idols. Notice what it says. He says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any image, for I, the Lord your God, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He's saying, don't you dare worship me by means of images and idols. William. He differentiates himself and the worship of him by us from all of the pagans. Yes, that is absolutely correct. In other words, the pagans worshiped by means of idols, but that's not the only problem. Okay? Was there ever a time when God's people worshiped God by means of images and idols? No? How about that golden calf that God's people manufactured, Aaron manufactured in the wilderness? No, it wasn't prescribed. That's the whole point. I'm saying, though, that God's people worshiped God according to an idol at that time. Because, what does it say in Exodus 34? I believe it's Exodus 34. No, it's not Exodus 34. It's Exodus 32, sorry. Exodus 32. We'll begin in verse 3. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. They were worshiping Yahweh, the God who had delivered them from Israel, from Egypt, rather. And they were doing so by means of a golden calf that they had made and said, okay, there's your God. Now that sounds pretty silly, doesn't it? To think that God is encompassed in this golden calf, the Almighty God who'd done all of these miracles and brought all of these plagues on Egypt and so on and brought his people out by his almighty hand, etc. It sounds silly to us. Was it silly? Yeah, it was dumb. It was stupid. Is it anything that any of us would not have done in a similar situation? Is it anything that any of us have not done in our own lives in a little different form? The answer is no. John Calvin called the human heart an idol factory, and brothers, a factory of idols. And brothers and sisters, we are. No, it was not the only golden calf that Israel made, because Jeroboam then made golden calves at both Dan and Bethel later on and had the people start worshiping there as well, claiming that they were worshiping the true and living God, but they weren't. But at any rate, the point is that the second commandment is telling us how to worship the true and living God. And we see examples in the Scriptures, the history of the Scriptures, that even God's people, with the sin that remains in us, can turn to idols even to worship the true and living God. And so that's why the second commandment is so important, to understand that the second commandment is getting at the whole point of how we worship God. People mistake the mention of graven images here in the second commandment to refer to all idols. Since most people equate idols with the worship of false gods, they simply make the second commandment no more than the prohibition against false gods. But that's what the first commandment addresses. It says that we must have no other gods before the true and living God, including any false gods and any idols that might represent them. So the second commandment, as we've said, deals with how we're to worship the living God. Now, how do we derive the regulative principle of worship from the second commandment? Well, first of all, in the second commandment, God establishes the spirituality of worship. In the second commandment, we find a twofold prohibition. First of all, it prohibits physical representations of God. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself any idols or graven images, etc. But it also prohibits or forbids worship to any object. In verse 5, anything that's in heaven above or on the earth beneath or the waters under the earth, you shall not bow down to them or worship them. And so, first of all, images are forbidden. We must not worship according to images. What does that therefore tell you and infer about something that happens all the time in our day? What do we find in all kinds of churches, evangelical churches in our day, hanging on a wall? Crucifixes, what else? Even evangelical churches. Images of Christ, in what form? Pardon? Well, you find the doves in some of them and so on. What about pictures of Jesus? How many of those are around? Now, I haven't traveled Australia enough yet to know whether these things are everywhere. But in the United States, you walk into almost any evangelical church that's not Reformed, and even a few Reformed ones, sadly, and you're going to find a picture of Jesus hanging on the wall. Somebody's perception of what they thought Jesus looked like, and this comes from a painting that was done in 1949, and it's practically ubiquitous, and it depicts Jesus as this, you know, from here up, from the shoulders up, as looking up, and, you know, has him in a very emotional kind of pose, and he has long blonde hair and blue eyes. What is wrong with that picture? Everything. Thank you very much. He was a Jew. So there's no blonde-haired and blue-eyed Jews? Well, probably not from Palestine, folks. Probably not from Palestine. Okay? Probably dark skin, dark hair, dark eyes, and all of that. Most likely, anyways. Okay? I mean, think of where he came from. Okay? What's the other problem? No record of any of his features in the Scriptures. There's no way we can have a true representation of what he looked like. That's one problem with it. What's the other big problem with it? I'm sorry? It's forbidden in the Ten Commandments. That's what we're talking about right here. The second commandment forbids it. That's right. But what's the other problem of even making, trying to come up with a, what? You make an idol of it. Yes, people will start, yeah, go ahead. It's an insult to Christ because if you show any picture of him, which we don't know. The other problem is, who is Jesus Christ? If I ask you that question, those of you who have been through the membership class recently, who is Jesus Christ? Reductionism of Christ to man only. Who is Jesus Christ? You just were there. Fully God and fully man. Thank you very much. Yes, it is reductionism of Christ to his humanity. How can you picture deity? You can't. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. You can't picture deity in any possible way. That's the other huge problem with pictures of Jesus. He's fully God as well as fully man. Even if we had a description of his features, the second commandment would still forbid that. Now, onward and upward, let's hope. Images are forbidden, including images of Christ. What images of Jesus Christ are we allowed? In the church, in worship. What? Only verbal ones? You sure about that? What? The Lord's Supper. Is that not a depiction of Christ, the body and blood of Christ? Do we have any others? Marriage, that's a good guess. No, marriage is symbolic of the union between Christ and his church. So that's a great thing to bring out. That's not quite what we're getting at. Baptism, thank you. We're going to have one today, right? Baptism is the other depiction of Christ, and what he does is to cleanse away our sins. Those are the only two allowable images of Christ in any way, and they are symbolic that God allows us to have, and we actually are to use them in worship, that they are physical representations of Christ and his work. They're not set forth as images per se, and they are certainly not set forth before you to be worshiped. We worship the Christ that they symbolize. Okay? Now, onward and upward. So, God establishes the spirituality of worship. God then establishes the principle of worship. When we interpret the Bible, there are rules, and we call them hermeneutical principles. Hermeneutics is in the science of interpretation. Okay? So interpreting the Bible, there are rules that we follow, just like you would follow in any book. Any book you read, it takes some interpretation for you to understand what that book is saying, right? You have to understand the meaning of the words, have to understand those words in the context of their sentences and in the paragraphs, etc., etc. Same thing is true for the Bible. Now, when it comes to certain matters of Scripture, we have some specialized rules for understanding them. Those are laid out in places like the Westminster Larger Catechism, and question 99 gives us interpretive principles for the Ten Commandments. And these are what we use to draw out the regulative principle from the Second Commandment. I'll get to them in a second, but here's just an example by question. If a commandment says, thou shalt not, what does that imply? You should do the opposite. There is a corresponding thou shalt that goes with the thou shalt not. Thou shalt not explicit, thou shalt implicit. Same thing when you have a commandment in the Ten Commandments that says, thou shalt. Okay? What? Somebody have an example of a thou shalt in the Ten Commandments? Remember the Sabbath day to keep you holy. That's to keep it holy. That's a positive. How about honor your father and mother, right? Okay, that's a positive, right? So those imply that there is also a corresponding thou shalt not. Thou shalt not dishonor your parents and other authorities, etc., etc. Now, when we get to Larger Catechism, question 99, one of the rules it gives us, number 6, says that under one sin or duty, all of the same kind are forbidden or commanded. That makes these commandments categories. They're not limited just to one little sin, the way that we think about it often. They are huge categories. Every sin, every duty you can possibly think of will fit under one or more of the Ten Commandments. They are huge categories. And so the implication here is worshiping through mental images is also forbidden, since worship of physical images is forbidden. Worshiping through mental images is also forbidden, as is anything that may entice to the sin of improper worship, such as any invention of our own, because these are the same kind of sins as making and worshiping physical representations or images of God. Entering into improper worship by any of our own inventions is forbidden by the second commandment. Also forbidden by the second commandment, therefore, are mental images as well as physical images. And so if you grew up thinking that it's okay when you pray to picture Jesus to whom you pray or picture God to whom you pray, you're committing the sin of idolatry. You can't worship according to a mental image any more than you can a physical one. Okay? That's implied by the second commandment. Now, number 4 rule, that as where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden, and where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. That's what we were talking about a few moments ago. Therefore, if we are forbidden to worship God according to our imaginations, which we are, then the contrary duty is commanded, and we are thus commanded to worship God according to His revelation. We are not allowed to worship according to our imagination. We must worship God according to His revelation. Where do we find that? Yes, thank you very much. In the Scripture, not just in the Scripture. Okay? God's special revelation to man, the Bible. Okay? We may not worship according to our own imagination. Now, what can you drum up out of your imagination? Tim says lots. That's the understatement of the year, as a matter of fact. Idols. Yeah, you can drum up just anything out of your imagination. Our imaginations are very fruitful and creative. Imagine what you might come up with to worship God from just your imagination. No. It has to be according to God's revelation. And so this is the essence of the regulative principle of worship, right there. We are to worship God according to His revelation only. And we've drawn that from the second commandment. Now we further draw out by the deduction by good and necessary consequence that if worship must be according to His word, then if He forbids something in worship by His word, it is prohibited. If He commands something in worship by His word, it is required. And also, if we are forbidden from worshiping according to our imaginations and required to worship only according to God's revelation, then anything that God does not command us to do in worship must be prohibited because it has to have come from our own imagination and not from His word. Now, let me see if Hold on one second while I check something here. All right, so let me back up to a term that I used a moment ago. Deducing something from Scripture by good and necessary consequence. Now, did we talk about this last week? Okay, we did talk about it. So remember what that means. That means that when we find something in Scripture that we have to draw a conclusion from, then we do it by valid logic, and we do it when it's necessarily required by Scripture. I remember that now, that there was somebody who suggested that in addition to the example I gave, there's another example that should show us how we do this from Scripture. And that is the Trinity. Is there any specific place, any explicit place in the Scripture where it says God is one God in three persons? No, it doesn't. Nowhere. And yet we know that that is an absolutely essential doctrine for one to be a Christian. One must believe that or one is not saved. Now, how do we come up with it if it's not explicitly stated in the Bible? Good and necessary consequence. We find something about God over here. We find something about God over here. And it requires us to draw a validly logical conclusion about God. So, Deuteronomy 6, for example, this isn't the only place. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Jeremiah chapter 10 calls him the true and living God, which means he's the only one. And you'll find statements like that all over the Scripture. So there's one God only. All right, that's premise number one. Premise number two, there are other places in Scripture that speak of the Father as God. Others that speak of the Son as God. Others that speak of the Spirit as God. Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 5, for example, for the Holy Spirit. John chapter 12 for the Son being God and the Father as God. Galatians chapter 1 and elsewhere. Okay, that's premise number two, that there are three different persons whom the Scriptures present as God. What is the conclusion that you must draw from premise number one and premise number two? There is one God in three persons. He is a triune God. That's an example of deducing something by good and necessary consequence from Scripture. Okay? We have to do that with a lot of things in Scripture. There are lots of things in Scripture that it teaches, but it does not explicitly state in one little statement. Lots of things, okay? Included in those lots of things is the regulative principle of worship. There's no place in Scripture that explicitly says in one little statement, God regulates how He's to be worshipped by Scripture. But we're drawing this principle by good and necessary consequence from what He does teach us in the Second Commandment and elsewhere. Now let's defend this regulative principle from Scripture. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32. Deuteronomy 12. Verse 32, it's the last verse in that chapter. It does occur in a context, and I'll point that out in a couple of minutes. But Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32 says, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. Now, in that little statement, we can find all three parts of the regulative principle. What God commands we must do, what God forbids we must not do, and what God does not command us to do, we must not do. Now, is that a principle that applies to everything in life? No, it's a principle that applies to worship. So why is it occurring here? Because this context in Deuteronomy 12 is about worship. Let's see, let me back up then. Beginning in verse 21. If the place which the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, then you may slaughter of your herd and flock which the Lord has given you as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your gates whatever you desire, just as a gazelle, etc. Well, what is he talking about when he says the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name? Yeah, the tabernacle and later the temple. Everywhere in the Old Testament that you look, that's what God calls it, is the place where he's chosen to put his name, the tabernacle or the temple. It's talking about worship. And that whole context there is about how they come before God in worship, things they're allowed to do and not allowed to do. Verse 26, only your holy things which you may have and your votive offerings you shall take and go to the place which the Lord chooses, and you shall offer your burnt offerings, the flesh and the blood, on the altar of the Lord your God, and the blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall eat of the flesh. Be careful to listen to all these words which I command you, in order that it may be well with you and your sons after you forever, for you will be doing what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God, in worship. Isn't that a wonderful promise, by the way, just as a sort of a side note here? Yes. Verse 28 is a very good counter to all that's true and beautiful and good. The Lord says, whatever I command you, not whatever is true, beautiful, and good. I ask you, brothers and sisters, is a slaughterhouse a beautiful place to you? Not normally, no. The tabernacle and the temple had the trappings of a slaughterhouse, folks. They were killing and skinning and gutting thousands of animals in order to offer them up as sacrifices on an altar of burnt offering. I don't want to get anywhere near a slaughterhouse. Just the stench alone is not beautiful. Okay? But that's what they were commanded to do, to worship God in the ceremonial system. And so that's what they did. Okay. So Deuteronomy 12:32 in its context tells us that it is, and it especially does include that third part of the regulative principle. It sets us apart from, or sets the principle apart from its unbiblical competitors, that what God does not command to be done in worship must not be done. We're not allowed to add to his revelation or act without his revelation when it comes to worship. Mark chapter 7, verses 7 through 8. And we miss out on this in this particular passage. And I'll begin in verse 6. Well, let me back up. Verse 5. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with the impure hands? And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. What is a key word in that passage that we gloss over? Tradition is one, but there's one that's even more important here, especially to our current discussion. Jesus said, in vain do they worship me. How many times have you read that passage and have not hooked this up with worship? In vain do they worship me, teaching as teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Well, that tells you, for one thing, that the Pharisees held to the normative principle of worship too. They used the precepts of men by which to worship God. Okay? So every tradition of man they were talking about, first they neglected the word and then they invalidated the word. That's what happens when Christians pursue the traditions of men in worship. We can also throw in there Isaiah 29:13, John 4:21-24. Isaiah 29:13 is where Jesus is the passage that Jesus quoted there, as a matter of fact. So Scripture teaches the principle and then affirms that we are to worship God as His Word commands. Let's defend the principle from the nature of God and covenant revelation. Job chapter 11. How are we doing on time here? 9:52. Okay, we got a couple minutes left. Job. What did he say? Job 11, if I can ever get there. Job chapter 11, 7 through 10. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes by or shuts up or calls an assembly, who can restrain him? For he knows false men and he sees iniquity without investigating. What is this telling us about the character or the being of God? All-knowing. All-knowing. Okay, we have an all-knowing God. What else does it tell us about him? This is a word you probably won't get right away. It tells us that God is incomprehensible. We cannot know Him apart from what He reveals to us. That's the incomprehensibility of God. How are we supposed to know what God wants in terms of worshiping Him unless He reveals it to us? That's the point. That's the point. That's where the regulative principle of worship is so important. We are not going to worship God aright unless He tells us how to do it.
Now, I got to your sort of saying at the moment, we've descended into a situation in which we are pushing to say what pleases us will normally please God.
Yes, we have descended, not we, not our church, but the Christian landscape out there, the theological landscape has descended to a point where, how did you put it?
What pleases me will please God.
Okay? That's an excellent point to bring up, too. Because what does that say we're doing with worship? It says that we're making it man-centered rather than God-centered. Well, if we're going to be worshiping God, who should be at the center of that worship? I ask you. Of course, it should be the God whom we worship. We're not the important ones here. God is. And that's why I've said on various occasions that when we come to worship, we're not here primarily to get what we can see what we can get out of it. We're not here to get something out of it. And if that's the reason that you come to worship, you need to adjust your whole philosophy, your whole attitude. We are here first and foremost primarily to worship God. Whether we get anything out of it or not. It has nothing to do with our feelings in terms of the reason we're here. Now, will our feelings, our emotions follow along? If we're doing it right, absolutely. And they certainly should. This is the reason that there are times in the pulpit when I'm preaching that I cannot avoid becoming emotional for a moment. My voice breaks at times when I'm speaking about Christ and God and so on. Of course, the emotions will follow, but that's not the reason we're here. We're here to direct our gaze to our God because He is the one who is worthy of worship. We're not here to please ourselves. Imagine David, after he was convicted of his adulterous union with Bathsheba and this child was born, what happened? The child got sick right away. Infant child got sick right away. And what did David do? Writhing on the ground in prayer, casting himself down, fasting and praying and so on. And then when the child died, washed himself, he got up, he ate, and he worshiped. Where do you think his feelings were? Not where we would expect them to be when worshiping God. But he could worship anyways, all right? So continuing to defend the regulative principle, defended from the depravity of man. Now, there are lots of passages you could go to for the depravity of man. Proverbs 20, verse 9 is one of them, one of many. I gave you a list of quite a few on your outline there. I'm not going to go through all of them because we are definitely running out of time. But Proverbs 20, verse 9, who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin? Nobody. Okay? God looked at their hearts and saw that, you know, looked at man and saw that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, Genesis 6:5 says. Due to our sin, only God can establish and permit our approach to him. That's through Christ, of course. Only God has the right to name the terms of our approach to him. And so he's the one who should be naming the terms of our approach in worship. Due to the influence of sin upon us, even when we are born again, if left to our own imaginations, we would go astray from the true worship of God or from the worship of the true God. In other words, if we try to do it our own way, brothers and sisters, we will get it wrong. And that's exactly what happened with the golden calf in the wilderness that we looked at earlier. And so we need to follow God's revelation, not our imaginations. We can also defend it from the sufficiency of Scripture. We could defend it from the doctrine of Christian liberty, which we talked about last time. We could defend it from biblical examples. There's a big one. Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus chapter 10. Go read verses 1 through 3 when you get an opportunity to go over it. What did God do when they brought strange fire in worship? God used his fire and consumed them. He killed them. Now, if God was still doing that today, can you imagine that we would have some of the things we have happening in worship today? I don't think so. I don't think so. Nadab and Abihu. And in connection with this, at some point in time, read the book Gospel Worship by Jeremiah Burroughs. Yes, he was a Puritan. Jeremiah Burroughs. It's a great exposition of the regulative principle of worship, and he uses Leviticus 10, 1 through 3 as his base text, the whole issue with Nadab and Abihu. And there's New Testament application as well, which we saw as our basic beginning text, John chapter 4, verse 24, that we're to worship in spirit and truth. In other words, we're to worship with hearts that have been born again by the Spirit of God, but according to God's truth, His revelation. Look at that. I made it all the way through with not a minute to spare. Questions? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that indeed you do tell us how you are to be worshiped. And we are thankful because we know that we still have so much sin remaining in us that we would indeed get it wrong if we left to ourselves. And so we thank you for giving us the guidance of the Scriptures to teach us how we are to make our approach to you through Christ Jesus, our Savior, and in the way that you want to be worshiped. Help us, O Lord, to do so in order that we, as your people, may be pleasing to you and that we may give you the worship that is due to your name. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.